Getting to be here to worship with you at Mount Zion this weekend. I wish that the rest of my family could have come, but unforeseen circumstances kept that from being able to happen. I ask you to keep praying as we open God's Word to Romans chapter 8 tonight. Romans chapter 8. I'm very thankful to be worshiping with you. We are met, as the song says, brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. As mentioned before, this past week and a half seems to be very much a blur. I'm a little bit emotionally raw tonight, I'll be honest with you, so just pray the Lord to bless this weekend. A little bit raw, a little bit just needing of the Lord's Spirit. As I was sitting there on the pew during that last song, I was, as we sometimes do, recalling what I was doing this time a week ago. And this time a week ago, Friday night, about 2 in the morning, I've got a big family, and several of my siblings, I guess 4 or 5 of my siblings and myself, were in a little room in the NICU at Baptist Women's Hospital, Memphis, Tennessee. And it was the first time that we were allowed to hold our little nephew. And we had a little worship service there. It started at 2 in the morning till about 4 in the morning, Saturday morning. So we held little Jack and sang songs to him, and the nurses stood around and bawled. It's amazing what an imprint that little boy had upon our life, life of our family in that short time. He was born Monday, April the 4th, at about noon. To my sister Susanna, her husband Aaron, is her firstborn child. All parents remember what a blessing it was to have your firstborn. All the children, I was number 2 out of 12, so I wasn't a firstborn. But parents remember, not that the other children are less important or less loved. That's not true at all. But just the joy of bringing a child into the world, having that child, and that joy was very much there for Susanna and Aaron. Susanna is a nurse. She's an OBGYN nurse for a doctor in Memphis. And she also has served for the last probably 10 years as the nurse for Life Choices in Memphis. And Life Choices is an organization that gives young, troubled women an alternative to death, to ending the life of their newborns, of their unborn child through abortion. And so she has worked hard for life and desired to be married and have a child, and so she married a couple of years ago and had a miscarriage, and then they were expecting this baby, and they were looking forward to bringing him into the world, and they brought him into the world Monday, and he was healthy as a horse. Born at noon, we got videos of him doing all the things babies do. They eat, and they cry a lot, and they sneeze, and they were excited over his first snot coming out, you know, just everything for a newborn. He said on the video, and looking around and just giving the whole family a lot of joy. And then his daddy was holding him, and he just stopped breathing. And they rushed him back to the NICU and came back and said, an hour later, said, he's pink, and he's responding, he's moving around, I think everything's going to be just fine. So we'll come back to you in an hour. And that hour stretched to 2.5 hours, and they came back and said, He's crashed, and we don't know why. I never found out why that he never found anything wrong with him. He was perfect. He looked perfect. His heart was right. His lungs worked. His kidneys worked. Everything was just right. But for some reason, he stopped breathing. When he stopped breathing for that period of time, it caused severe brain damage. And if his body would have worked if his brain had told it to. So for 72 hours, they did this experimental brain cooling test where they tried to just limit any more damage from happening while his body recovered. And then last Saturday morning, he passed away for 5 days and 1 hour. I say all that to mention worship. Last Saturday at noon, me and 45 of my closest family members packed into this little bitty room while next door, in the next room over, two parents very sadly held their child as the ventilator was removed and watched him over a period of about an hour breathe his last. And life is precious. God's the giver of life. God's the giver of all good and perfect gifts. So for that hour from noon until about 1 last Saturday, we were in this room. They were in the next room. And what do you do then? What do you do for your loved ones then? What can you do, right? So what we did was we worshiped. We sang songs. That little NICU, the NICU, is a very sterilized place, of course, trying to keep those little children healthy. And so when you before you go into the thing, that you have to walk, you have to scrub your arms for 60 seconds, and then you have to don, then you have to put on some extra antibacterial soap, you scrub all over yourself, and then you put on these gowns, and you put on gloves, and sometimes you put on masks. And it's a very sealed-off place. I want to make sure it's sterile, it's sealed off. But as we sat in that room singing, the nurses blew open the doors of the NICU, and they just stood there. And we got to hear. They said, "This is as healing for the babies as anything we're doing for them. We want to hear this." And they cried and we sang. And I guess I'm here to tell you, friends, that that's all we could do, but it's also all that we wanted to do. Because what Christians do, we're not superhuman, we're just human. What Christians do is Christians worship. We worship God, we adore God, we praise God when we're happy in the good times, and we worship God when all seems like it is lost. And so for an hour we just sang praises to the Lord. We had to choke some of them out with tears, many of them with tears. We sang to the Lord, we sang to ourselves, we sang the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And then my sister and her husband, they brought their just deceased baby into the room. And she said, I want to sing How Sweet to Die. And so we sang that song in your hymn book. Farewell, vain world. I'm going home. My Savior bids me come. And then angels beckon from on high. Then, oh, how sweet to die. Worship. Worship. Now, I'm not here to tell you that we didn't grieve. We're still grieving. And I'm not even the mom or the daddy. They're grieving very much. But they're grieving through worship. Their souls are renewed. Their souls are held up. Their souls are strengthened. Grace is infused through worship. Worship. We are creatures of worship. We are made to worship. Every creature that was ever created was created for the purpose of worship. We live, we read that in Revelation 4:11, don't we? Thou art worthy, O Lord, receive honor and praise and glory, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We were created to give the Creator glory. We were created to give the Creator praise. So those whose hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, that's our lifeblood. That's what we want to do. That's what our life is about. Worship is not just found in the boundaries of four walls at 10:30 on Sunday morning. Worship, the great witness of worship is seen when we worship God even in the worst circumstances. We worship God because we believe that we're children of God. We worship God that day because we believe that little Jack, he also was a child of God. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. I want to talk to you about what it means to be a child of God. A child of God. Romans chapter 8 discusses this in some great detail, in some glorious language. What does it mean to be a child of God? I'm going to read a couple of verses here in the middle of the chapter to start off with, and then we'll talk about what it means. What are the implications of being a child of God? Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Verse 15 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, or I count, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Children of God, sons of God, what does it mean to be a child of God? I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 15, I want you to notice two words, two very important words. The first word I want you to notice is the word bondage. The second word I want you to notice is the word Abba, or Abba. Those words really express opposite things or opposite states of being. Here's bondage. Bondage, we think of slavery. We think of entrapment. We think of some kind of a trap that you cannot get out of. One of the little boys, I think it was Noah earlier, showed me his pet fake anaconda. And we discussed the anaconda and said, what would you do, Noah, if the anaconda was wrapped around you? What would you do? And he said, I couldn't do anything, right? And he pantomimed like he was falling over dead, right? That's bondage. You're trapped by this anaconda. And that's the picture here. He says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The other word is the word Abba. It's the word a child uses, Papa or Daddy. It's a word of recognition, a recognition of a father. So these are opposite thoughts. One who's in bondage has no one who would have compassion on him. He has no father. In fact, in the Jewish tradition says that back when there was slavery, back in these days, that a slave, one who was in bondage, could not call a free man Abba. He could not call the master Abba. That was a term for his son, for a son to call. He would call him master, but he could not call him Abba or father. Abba, father. One picture is bondage, entrapment, slavery, hopelessness, or as he says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You see, there's great reason to fear if you are in bondage. There's great reason to fear if you are in an inescapable condition. But on the other hand, if you have someone who is your father, someone who has compassion, someone who is strong, someone who comes to help, someone who comes to aid, then that's a pretty good place to be in, is it not? So it's two opposite conditions. Friends, the truth of the matter is this. The only way to be able to call God Abba, Father, or Father, is if we are His children, right? Only the children get to call God Father, or say Abba, Father. Everybody else is in bondage. So the question then comes, well, how do you get to call God Abba, Father? How does one become a child, right? And there's two ways that we know of to be a child, right? You're either a child by birth or you're a child by adoption, correct? You're either a child by birth or you're a child by adoption. I want to say to you, friends, tonight, that if you are a child of God, which of those applies to you? Are you a child of God by birth or are you a child of God by adoption? Which applies? The truth of the matter is this. Both of them apply. Isn't that wonderful? If you're a child of God, not just now, but from all of eternity, we have been the children of God by adoption. And we are now, through regeneration, also the children of God by birth. So friends, if you're a child of God, there is no room, there is no reason, there is absolutely no reason to fear if you're a child of God. Because you can say, Abba, Father, because you say, I am His child. That word Abba is a word of recognition. It's a word of love. It's a word that reaches up to. So we can reach up to, we can reach out to, we can grab a hold of, we can come to God boldly because we are His child. You see, adoption is wonderful, right? If you're a child, we have a family in our church who adopted a child at birth. He's from Texas. He was in a really bad situation. He was adopted right at birth. And He is of Mexican descent. And his parents were Caucasian. The little case, of course, doesn't look anything at all like his daddy. But that's the only thing that you can tell differently between Case and his daddy is how they look. Case's daddy's a baseball coach. He's a college baseball coach. And so he wears hats all the time and he plays ball. There's coaches that walk that certain way. And Case looks just like his daddy, except for how his facial features are. It's the only difference. You see, adoption gives you the right to call God Father. Adoption gives you the right to the inheritance. Adoption gives you the rights that a child has towards their father, but adoption doesn't change anything about your nature, right? So praise God, we're not just the children of God by adoption. Praise God, we're also the children of God by birth. But we are born again. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So we're not only do we have the rights to God, but we also become more like God. That's the whole goal of salvation, right? But the purpose of God in salvation is that we might be made, we might be conformed, we might be molded into a different image. We were born in the image of God, we marred that image through our sin, and the glory of God in salvation is that He not only is going to, renew us, but He's going to make us just like His Son, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? God is doing that in your life. By the way, sometimes it's through the worst of suffering that God does that molding, that God does that shaping, that God does that conforming work to make us like Christ. And that's one of the only things that can make a child of God survive through difficult suffering. Say, Lord, I don't understand this at all, but I trust that You are my Father, and I can call You Abba, and I can come to You, and I trust, God, that though I have no, absolutely no idea how this is good at all, I trust that You are doing a conforming, shaping, molding work right now in me, Lord. You're cutting away dross, and when I come through this, I'm going to be more like Christ. That's the only way, friends, to cope. It's the only way to cope. I remember preaching a funeral a few years ago for a guy who died of drug addiction. I had counseled him, visited with him many times over the years. He was a very talented person, but he just could not seem to shake his drug addiction. And he finally overdosed and he died. I went to the funeral, preached the funeral, and it was a great opportunity I felt to. I've never felt such liberty at a funeral to preach to his friends. I went to Ecclesiastes where it says, listen, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and those that consider it thereby are wise. To talk to them about the meekness of Christ. He says, come ye that are heavy, that are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I encourage them to repent and turn from this. It's the evidence is right before you, lying in a casket. Your way is the path to death. God doesn't lie. He's not mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. I pray, God, will you get this through to their heads? Let them hear this word. Let them turn and repent. And so I really enjoyed preaching the funeral. After the funeral was over, I had to stay there for a little while. And everybody was going to congregate at the parents' house for lunch afterwards. It wasn't more than 30 or 45 minutes before I got there to the house for lunch. And already the friends were all about three sheets to the wind. They were already drunk. I thought, wow, how fast the word is stolen right from their ears. But you see, what they were doing is common. What they were doing is they were trying to find some sort of way to cope. We'll cope through escaping. We'll cope by dulling our pain for a little while. We'll cope by laughing and joking and forgetting about this sad picture that we just saw. We'll cope somehow. But the truth of the matter is, friends, you never find a perfect satisfaction. You never find a place that brings you peace. Yes, they had a nice drunk, but friends, the next day they woke up and they weren't drunk anymore and they were hurting the next day. So they had to find some other way to cope, right? Friends, only in Christianity is there a true coping mechanism that actually really works. And that is, I am a child of God. And I go to my Father and I trust that my Father knows and that He cares. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, I know He cares. We got plenty of evidence of that this past week. We have a lot of family and friends that we created this little Facebook page to try to allow people to find out what was going on without constantly calling our phones. And it was amazing what happened with that thing. That thing blew up. It about 1,700 people that ended up signing up on that page. People writing in constantly saying, I don't know, God stirred me to pray for you. I've been praying all night long. I can't stop praying for you. My family's dedicated every Monday for the rest of this year. I'm going to pray for you all day long, every Monday the rest of this year. There's a lot of hospital bills, as you can imagine. One man anonymously called the funeral home and said, I want to take care of the whole funeral bill. Yeah, God cares. He cares a lot. He cares a lot. It's the only way to cope, friends, to know that you're a child of God and that He cares. So it's a blessing to be a child of God, isn't it? Amen. Child of God by adoption, a child of God by birth. Both ways, we cry of a Father. We go to Him. We come to Him for help. Now, what does it mean to be a child of God? What are the implications for every one of you who are children of God? What are the implications for you? What does it mean to be a child of God? It doesn't mean that you're going to live a long life. It doesn't mean that you're going to live an easy life. In fact, it means nothing guaranteed regarding your life here on this earth. Maybe ease. It may be pleasure, it may be pain, it may be suffering, it may be joy, it may be sorrow, it may be loneliness, it may be a big family. But there are four things this text says that are absolute implications of being a child of God. And I'm going to share them with you tonight. Verse 17, if children, we've already established that if we're children of God, it's a great thing, isn't it? For children of God, it's the best place on earth. But let's just talk about how good it is to be a child of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means four things in this text. Three of them appear right on the surface to belong together. They make sense. The fourth one seems to come right out of left field. It seems not to belong at all. It seems to be in exact contradiction to the first three. It seems like it does not fit in this picture. It seems like that Paul and the influence of the Holy Spirit fell asleep on this word and just kind of scribbled it off and they messed up later and translated it wrong. And this word actually doesn't belong to you at all, but friend, it belongs. Let me tell you what they are. Four things it means to be a child of God. If children, verse 17, then heirs. Heirs. If you're a child of God, it means you're an heir of God. Number two, it says heirs of God. Number three, it says, joint heirs with Christ. Now, I know that all those three sound like they're the same thing, but really and truly, they speak of three different parts of the glory of being a child of God. You see, it's such a great thing to be an heir of God that He had to break it up into three segments so we can totally grasp all of the beauty that oozes out of this truth, what it means to be a child of God. You're heirs of God, you're joint heirs with Christ, and there's one more. And the fourth one doesn't seem to make any sense. Let's read it. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Here's the fourth one. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Isn't that kind of a letdown? Heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, sufferers. That's what it means. Isn't that amazing? What we'll see is that these are intertwined. They cannot be separated. The truth of the matter is that we reach our inheritance through suffering. I want to talk about all four of these briefly tonight. What does it mean that we are heirs? Now, children, you know, probably, that your parents probably have a will. A will is something we want to talk about. The will is a document that when your parents die, they have left some instructions for how their stuff, their money or their lack thereof, their property or their lack thereof, whatever stuff your parents have, that's their instructions for how that stuff will be divided up. And so if there are three children, hopefully you won't fight over it. Hopefully it will be divided equally in three ways, right? That's what it means to be an heir, that you inherit or you receive something great when your parents die. And because we are children, not just of our earthly parents, but because we're children of God by adoption, in adoption we are given the right to all the rights that come to a child. Everything belonging to a child, we are really and truly children of God. We're not second-class children. We're not stepchildren. We are the children of God. Now, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son, but we are really and truly the children of God by adoption. Wonderful, isn't it? Not stepchildren. Not half-children. Not second-class children. We are children of God. Since we are children of God, then therefore we are heirs. We're heirs of God. Heirs. So the next question is, well, if we're heirs, what do we get? Right? What do we inherit? There are many ways this is described in Scripture, but I just want to point out one way this is described in Scripture. It's in Matthew 25. And you know this story. Jesus is speaking to those who are on the right hand, those who are on the left hand. And He casts forth the people on the left hand into everlasting punishment. They're the goats. To those on the right hand, He says this. He says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit," this is what we're heirs of, "inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's a pretty big word, right? Kingdom. Let your mind grasp that for a minute. Particularly if you have had to pay bills this month, and you've had to balance your checkbook this month. Now, if you don't need to balance your checkbook, don't listen to me tonight, okay? But if you're one of those people who has to balance your checkbook, then you know what an amazing thing it is to even imagine inheriting a kingdom, right? You've probably all played the game, "If I had $1 million, right? We've all played the game in our mind. If I had, maybe it should be $10 million today. I don't know, inflation. If I had $10 million, I would help this person who's in need. I would buy this car. I would pay for my kids' college education. I would pay off the house. And the list goes on and on, and pretty much you're already past $10 million, right? You know the story. But friends, what he's saying here, he's saying, you're thinking way too small when you play that game. Now that's hard to grasp, isn't it? Lord, I can't imagine a palace. He says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is a kingdom in which nothing, and let me say, nothing lacks. I won't read it, but in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 21 through 23, he says that all things are yours. You're Christ, and Christ is God. All things are yours. Children, if you're a child of God, then you are an heir of a kingdom that has been prepared by God Himself for you for all of eternity. That's pretty good to be a child of God, isn't it? But you're probably saying in your pew, as I have in the past, "Listen, what in the world does that have to do with me today?" Turn to Luke chapter 6 for a minute, if you will. Luke 6. I want to show you what this has to do with you today. What relevance this has for your life today. What relevance this has for Susanna and for Aaron, for our family who grieves. So God says, "You're an heir." He said, "No, God, I want my baby back." He says, "No, listen, you're an heir of a kingdom." He said, "God, it doesn't matter. I want my baby back." Listen to what he says to people like that. In Luke 6, what's happening here is that the fame of Jesus Christ has been spread all over the area. They know that this is a man who can do some amazing things. He has turned water into wine. He has healed some lame people. He's taken some blind people that couldn't see and given them sight. He's fixing people's ears. This guy can do anything. So, therefore, desperate people, people who are hurting, people who are needy, come flocking to this place where Jesus Christ is. And I'll read this to you. Verse 17. "And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said," I'm going to stop right there. Now friends, Jesus Christ saw these people who were in great need, and he healed them. But you know what? Jesus Christ did not heal everybody. He healed a lot of people. He did. He gave people sight that were blind. He fixed some legs, fixed some diseases, cast out some demons, cast out some unclean spirits. But Jesus Christ did not heal everybody. It wasn't because He couldn't, He just didn't. And in this case, I'm glad He didn't. Because the next words that Christ speaks are to people like you and me. Here's what He says. And He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor." See, there were some that went away poor that day. Poor in spirit. Other poor financially. Listen to what He says, though. "Blessed be ye poor." Now, the health, wealth, gospel of our day, you watch on television, it says, if you're poor, grab some faith out of a bucket, conjure up some faith, send me a donation, pray about it, and you'll get rich. God wants you to be happy today, right? God wants you to be successful today. Your good life now. You said it's from Houston, Texas, to get the biggest church in the United States. Your good life now, right? That's what they say to us. They say, God wants you to be happy now. God wants you to be successful now. God doesn't want you to be poor now. But what does Christ say to these people? He says, "Blessed be ye poor," and here's some money. It's not what He says. He says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." What is He doing? He's pointing them to their inheritance. That's the next word. "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." What does Jesus say? He said, if you're poor now, if you're hungry now, if you're needy now, if you're saddened now, if you're weeping now, I want you to lift up your eyes. And I want you to look, because this state will not last forever. You will not always be poor. You will not always be hungry. You will not always be weeping. You will not always be mourning. For the reward that you have in heaven is great. When you inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world, you shall leap for joy. Friends, He is pointing us towards something that is not here and now. Pointing us towards something that is far better, that we long for. He is lifting our eyes up to heaven. The same way that Abraham and the saints of old looked, they longed, they looked for a better country that is in heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Right? That's what He's telling us to do. He says, if you're poor now, here's the kingdom of heaven. If you weep now, ye shall laugh. If you're hungry now, ye shall be filled. Now, how does that help? Well, let me try to illustrate it this way. How does that help now? I was reading a book recently that was just, I just really enjoyed reading it. It wasn't a Christian book. It was a book, it's a biography. But a guy named Louis Zamperini. Zamperini was a Olympic athlete, miler, back in the Berlin Games before World War II. He was an American. He was drafted into the service during World War II and became a fighter or navigator on a plane in World War II in the Pacific. And his plane was shot down. And before his plane was shot down, the longest anybody had survived floating on a raft of being shot down, I think was 21 days, I believe is what it was. Somewhere around there, 21 days. You can imagine, you're floating alone out in the Pacific Ocean, nothing, no food, no supplies, no shelter from the sun. You don't last very long. Well, Zamperini and two other men survived the crash, and they floated to the surface by an amazing providence of God. He was not a Christian at all at the time. He became a Christian. It's a wonderful story. They floated to the surface. They found two life rafts. They inflated them. They got in the rafts. One of the guys eventually died. But Zamperini and this other guy, they lasted for 68 days on the Pacific Ocean. When they finally floated 2,000 miles to an island, they were overjoyed to see the island. They got out of the raft. They immediately discovered it was a Japanese occupied island. They were captured, thrown into a Japanese concentration camp for 2 years, suffering unspeakable abuse. And they finally, the war was over, and although many of the people in Japanese concentration camps were slaughtered at the end, they escaped slaughter, and this Japanese actually still is living today at 90-something years old. The story that relates to this is there was one day on the Pacific. They hadn't eaten anything in the 7 or 8 days. This is about halfway through their journey there. They would catch a little bit of rainwater when they could in their little canteens, and they would just take a few drops at a time through the day to try to survive. They were starving, literally starving to death. Zamperini was Italian-American, and he would tell the men stories. They would beg him to tell the men stories about his mother's cooking. And he said, I would get the pan out and fill it with water, verbally. I would mix the oil into the water for the noodles, for the spaghetti. He said, I would describe each dash of spice and pepper and seasoning, each turn of the spoon as it whipped that sauce up, the smell of the frying meat that was being prepared to put in the sauce. And they would ask me questions. They would ask me to slow down. They would ask me to describe it again. And then we would take this food to the table. He said, we would eat every last bit. This is all in their minds, of course. And he would tell these men this story. And here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing was they all said the same thing. That after he would do this describing of this meal in this intricate, intimate detail, that for a certain period of time, maybe for an hour, or maybe for 2 hours, or maybe for 4 hours, but for a short period of time, their bellies would not ache anymore. They would not be hungry for a period of time because they were imagining this meal and in their minds they were full. So for a while, they would have some rest from their great ache. And friends, that's exactly, I believe, what Jesus is telling us here. Ye shall laugh if you're weeping. Yes, you may be weeping now. Yes, you may be poor now. Yes, you may be persecuted now. But the truth of the matter is open your eyes to see the better country. Open your eyes to see what I have prepared for those who are mine, for my children. Open your eyes to see the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the truth of the matter is that as we look to heaven, as we look to a sinless state, as we look to perfect righteousness, as we look to wrongs being righted, as we look to true justice, as we look to true hope and truly seeing God with our own eyes, it does allow us even now to rest in Him and to cope, to survive, to even thrive through difficult times. If you're a child of God, then you're an heir of a kingdom and you need to have your mind on that. You see, part of that kingdom is not just future, part of it is right now. He says in 1 Peter 3 to husbands and wives that when they dwell together according to knowledge, the husband knowing his wife and loving his wife and treating her with respect and being a servant leader and a faithful to her, he says, here's what happened. He says, you become heirs together of the grace of life. Now, I thought about that relation to my sister and brother-in-law this past week. The tenderness, the love, the strength. You see, I can't imagine what it's be like to be a daddy. Hold my wife in one arm, hold my baby in the other arm, and allow them to pull that ventilator out. And watch my son breathe his last hour. I can't imagine that kind of strength. I would have to leave the room, I think. How did that happen? How are you able to do that? How do you say goodbye? How do you not cry out anger against God? How do you continue to praise God? How do you lift your hands to God and say, oh, how sweet to die? How do you do that? How do you do that? You do it through grace. Get through grace. Right now, friends, if you're a child of God, you are an heir of grace right now. So when you face your severest of trials, you know what? You'll make it through too. And they didn't just make it through, they flew through it. Now they've had hard times, but they flew through it. How? Their own strength? No, through the strength of the grace of God. That's what it means to be an heir. You're an heir of grace. You're an heir of salvation. You're an heir of the hope of eternal life in Hebrews 6. You're an heir of salvation. You're an heir of the promises in Hebrews 6 as well. Oh, if you're a child of God, then you're an heir. And then he says, If you're a child of God, then you're an heir of God. An heir of God. What does that mean? Well, think about a term that's similar to that for a minute. The term, the love of God. What does the love of God mean? Really and truly, it depends on who the subject is, right? If in the term, the love of God, if God is the subject, then it's speaking of God's love for us, right? But it also has another meaning. If God is the object of that term, love of God, it's speaking of our love for God, right? Our love that we have for God that constrains us, right? So the love of God can either mean God's love for us, or it can mean our love for God. And the same is true of this phrase here, the heirs of God. Either speaking of us as being God's heirs, or God as being our inheritance. And frankly, I think it's the second way that it's being talked about. Let's think about it just for a minute. We see this in Joshua, and actually the Old Testament, Joshua 13. I'll just read you a little passage there, Joshua 13. What happened back in those days was that Israel was given Canaan's land, and the land was divided up between all the brothers, like it should be, right? Divided up between Benjamin and between Issachar, and between Zebulun, and all the different names of the children of Israel. And they all got a certain amount of land. And that was important, very important, because they would use that land to grow their food. They would use that land to provide for their households. They would pass that land down through the generations. That land was very valuable. It was very important. But there was one son, Levi, who did not receive any land for an inheritance. Levi, his children, they were the ones who were given the job to look after the tabernacle, look after the items of worship, look after the temple of God. And they did not receive any land for an inheritance. So the thought is they got the short end of the stick, right? That's not very fair, right? Everybody, Benjamin and Reuben and all the rest, they all got lands that they could live on. They could have for bringing in money and profit. Levi got nothing. Nothing. But notice what God says. In Joshua 13, verse 33, it says, "But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance." Does that seem fair, does it? He gave not any inheritance. But listen to the next phrase. It says, "The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance." You hear that? They didn't get any land. What did they get? They got God Himself. The same thing happens to Abraham. The same thing to Abraham. Abraham, in I think it's Genesis 15, verse 1. Abraham had a tough time. Abram had a tough time. Lot, his nephew, taking him with him. Lot had, if you remember, chosen the good lands that would grow lots of, bringing lots of money. The luscious green land. Lot chose that land. He thought nothing of his uncle Abraham, showed no respect to his elder, showed no thanksgiving, no respect. And Lot got the good land. Abraham got the bad land. And then Lot was in the Sodom, gets in a big pickle, gets a big mess. Uncle Abraham has come and rescue him and bring him out. Abraham had a hard time. Not only that, but Abraham was childless. He's beginning to be an old man. He's a childless old man with just a sorry life, a sad life, while his nephew has succeeded and has great rewards. And Genesis 15, verse 1 says, "Fear not, Abraham." Let me just read it to you. Genesis 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and saying, 'Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield.'" This is God speaking. "I am thy shield, and I am thy exceeding great reward." Same principle. Levi, you get no land, you get God Himself. Abraham, you have no land, but I am thy exceeding great reward. Yes, friends, we are an heir of a kingdom. We are an heir of all things. There is nothing lacking that we can want in what God has provided for us, and we're already taking part of that right now as we enjoy the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we enjoy grace, as we enjoy the hope of eternal life, as we rest on the rock of the promises of God. But friends, that's not all we get. We also get something far greater than that. We also get God Himself. That's why when people talk about the pearly gates and the streets of gold, that's all fine and dandy, but I don't care too much about that. What I care about is that I get God. I get God. Now think about that. In the very beginning, we talked about how that when your parents die, you get a certain portion. Now let me ask you, I'll just use Elizabeth and Noah and Luke. What if Elizabeth got two-thirds of it and Noah and Luke had to split the other third? Would that be very fair? Of course not. That would be very fair. Why does she get more than they got, right? Happens with the candy bars, right? Children, here's a candy bar. I want you to break it in half and I want you to pick, right? So you have to do it, right? You break it in half and you pick. We'll make sure we do this fair. We want you to get your right portion, your fair portion. I'm turning my Bible to Psalms, read a few passages. I want to read to you from Psalm 16. And Psalm 17. Psalm 16, verse 5. Listen to what it says. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Did you hear that? Now, I said, Elizabeth, I want you to take this candy bar and I want you to break it in half. But I want you to let Noah pick who gets what part. That's the fair way to do it, right? Now, hopefully what will happen is they'll both get equal parts. Let me ask you, friends, what portion, what do you deserve from God? What would be fair? God says, you break me in half, you break me up, you divide me out. What do you want from God? What would be fair? What have you earned? What's your just due? We all have to kind of hang our heads in shame, right? Say, you know what? If God will just have mercy upon me, I'm happy enough. I don't deserve a kingdom. I don't deserve to be in glory. I deserve His wrath. But Psalm 16, verse 5 says, the way God sees it, the way God's designed, is you don't just get a corner of heaven. Let me read to you again. It's mind-blowing words. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The truth of the matter is there doesn't have to be any dividing up. Each heir of God gets all of God for himself. Is that not amazing? In Psalm 73, Asaph was just about to give up. He had seen the wicked prosper. He had seen a lot of sadness. He was confused about life. He said, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Ready to give up. And then God showed him the end of the wicked. And then God showed him the end of the righteous. And Asaph encouraged himself by saying this. He said, the Lord is my portion forever. I don't even know what that means. I get God himself. All of him. I know part of what it means. Part of what it means is that we get to see God. Did you hear that? 1 John 3 says, beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know this. We know this, right? We know that let me just read it to you, get it right. I'm tired tonight. Make sure I get this correct. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And it says, for we shall see him as he is. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. And it says, I shall be satisfied. Now that doesn't really translate to our experience, does it? I've used this example before, use it again. If I get my children in the car on Saturday morning, the children get in the car, we're going somewhere. And as we drive, I tell them where we're going. I say, children, we're going to the donut shop. They get excited. They start talking about what kind of donuts we're going to buy. I'm going to get the kind with sprinkles. And I'm going to get the kind with chocolate. I'm going to get caramel. I'm going to get the kind of that's gooey and comes out the middle and it's nasty and what you have of it anyway. I don't want four. I want six. I want seven. And just before we get to the donut shop, I say, children, If you listen for a minute, I want to tell you something. The reason that we're coming to the donut shop is that we're going to go inside and we are going to look at the donuts. And that's all. They would say, what? They? They would get mad. There would be absolutely no joy in just going to the donut shop and just looking out. Right? The joy of the donut shop is that you get to eat the donuts. You get to partake of the donuts, right? But it's not like that with God, friends. God is so glorious. He's so glorious. For a moment, the glory of Christ was removed. And Peter, and John, and James, they saw that glory. And in that vision of that glory, they were forever changed. Peter would later write, says, I'm telling you something, we do not come to you with cunningly devised fables. We come to you with the Word of God. We've seen His glory with our own eyes. Isaiah would see a short vision of the glory of God. He would be forever changed. I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and His train was filling the temple. The seraphims were above Him. They were shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah fell on his face and said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. One vision of the glory of God would strike away forever all the pride that encompasses our hearts. We sing the song, just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the tolls of life repay. See, God is not like the donut shop. One glimpse of Him will be worth it all. One glimpse. Just to see His glory. See His majesty. That was Job's hope, was it not? Job said, all that these words could be written in stone, could be graven in stone, they'd be written in a book. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But after the skin worms destroyed this flesh, this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, not another. Part of what it means to get God, to say that we're the heirs of God, means that we're going to get to see Him. And that's going to be enough. He'll satisfy. I shall be satisfied when I behold Thy face in righteousness. But it doesn't just mean that, children. It also means we get to go eat some donuts. We get to see Him. We also get to participate with Him. We get to enjoy Him. Revelation 21 talks about how that He will go in and out among them. He will dwell with them. He will tabernacle with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will dwell with them in heaven. What a delicious, delightful thought, right? We're the heirs of the kingdom or the heirs of God. I know I'm out of time. I'll just say it quickly. The heirs of God. Finally, the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This has been the goal all along. The goal all along is we might be with Christ. The one who is not ashamed to call us brother. The one who has been our surety, our certainty, our guarantee for all of eternity. Says we shall be joint heirs with our elder brother, with Jesus Christ. And then he closes by saying this, if so be that we suffer with Him, suffer with Him. So I'll say that once again. Suffering is that which strips bare this really silly, ridiculous hold we have on things right here. Think about the last thing you got irritated about. What was your last argument? Would you come up here now and tell us about it? He said, no way. Be ashamed to, right? How silly it seems now. How foolish. Why do we do that? Why do we act selfishly? Why do we say hurtful words? Why do we do that? You know why? Because we're so tied to this earth. And me seems so important. I don't want to be wronged. I want to be treated right. I'm so important. But friends, you know what? If you compare my life here to glory, seems so silly and small, doesn't it? You know what suffering does? Suffering strips away that silliness. It strips away that selfishness. It strips away that grip on earthly things. And it makes us long for something better. It makes us long for heaven. So he said, we got to suffer. We got to suffer. I saw my children weep uncontrollably this week. But I also saw them grow. I was talking to my son, Luke, the other night. Luke's very tender-hearted and sensitive, but he hates to see for anybody to ever see him cry. He's nine. He just turned nine. And he hates for anybody to see him cry. We had some prayer meetings in that hospital that I'll never forget. The boys, we have a bunch of brothers and brothers-in-law. We went down to the hospital chapel. We'd get on our knees for hours and just beg God for a miracle. We were never under any illusion of what's happening. We knew that there was 99.9% chance that he would die. But it didn't matter to us. We knew that God could do a miracle. I kept remembering, God, it wouldn't be any different for you to fix a brain than it would be to fix a broken leg, right? For God, does it make any difference? So we were resigned to God's will. We were going to pray. We were going to beseech God. We were going to beseech His name until He told us differently. I remember those little boys in there praying, Luke and Kendall, his cousin, same age. And they prayed some great prayers. Luke would... He reminded God of, said, God, remember that time that Peter cut off the high priest's ear and you just picked it up and put it right back on? Kendall said, Lord, I remember that time you turned water into wine because they need some more wine for a wedding. And you did that, God. And God, I want you to make little Jack, make him grow up. He'd been studying William Tyndale in school. I want you to make him grow up and travel the world and translate the Bible. They were eager in their prayers. It was a sweet thing to watch. And Monday night, we drove back to Mississippi and we're talking about all these things and God's blessings and put the kids to bed and Luke called me back to his room and he couldn't hide the tears. He was crying. He said, Daddy, I just want to tell you something. I said, what is that? He said, you know how we pray for a miracle? I said, yeah. He said, I just want to tell you, I think that God did give us a miracle. I said, really? Tell me what you think that. He said, well, he started recounting some things. All the people that prayed, people that were turning their faces to God. I said, wow, that's right. He said, and the people, the man that paid off the funeral, and he named some other things that God had been doing and blessings. He said, I really think God gave us a miracle. And I thought to myself, it's the first stage of learning through suffering for this little child. Even he is being stripped bare of the carefreeness of life. It's hard for children, right? But it's good for children. It's good for all of us to realize that life is not just a bowl of cherries. Life is hard, but there's glory. There's glory in Christ. There's comfort in Christ. There's consolation in Christ. There's life in Christ. And oh, friends, suffering is a way of showing us that. And so regarding suffering, he would close this thought by saying this. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What's he doing there? He's making a comparison. How do you compare? How do you decide if suffering is really not worthy of the glory? How do you do that? Well, there's really two ways to try to weigh suffering and weigh glory. One is to talk about the duration. How long does it last, right? You have to go to the doctor and you have to give you a shot. He'll say, only going to hurt for a minute, right? How long is this suffering going to last? How long will this glory last? That's the duration. That's the one consideration. The other is, how hard is it? How heavy is it, right? How much will it weigh? What does he say? He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that's the length. It seems long. It is long. It seems hard. It is hard. But compared to eternity, the sufferings of the present time are not even worthy of a glance. They're not long enough compared to eternity. Eternity is forever with Christ. That's the west. That's the length. What about the weight? Well, the companion passage in 2 Corinthians 4 discusses the weight. He says this way. For our light afflictions. I'm telling you, you see a mama grieve. It's not light. That's not what he means. What does he mean?
He means our light affliction compared to the weight of joy, the weight of glory, is light, very light. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, there's the length again, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So measure it however you will. Length or weight is the same conclusion. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. May God bless you, my prayer.